Moses arrives in Egypt, and in these chapters, Exodus 5 and 6, we have the first clash between truth and power. Welcome to The Good Word. We continue our series on the book of Exodus. I am your host, Tiago Ahais. I'm joined by my conversation partners, Dr. Matilda Fry and Dr. Jody Washburn. My friends, there's a lot happening in chapters 5 and 6. We have Pharaoh questioning Moses' request. He reads the people as idle and not wanting to work. We can discuss also the disclosure of God's name. There's a strange verse here in chapter 6 where we find God saying to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And that has led everybody to say, wait, what's that? We have heard that name before. What's this all about? Friends, what stands out to you in chapters 5 and 6 that is worthy of our attention in the minutes to come?
In chapter 5, where life becomes almost unbearable for the people. And Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and ask for time out.
Yeah.
And it turns into a way heavier workload for them. And then Moses, as the leader, becomes the enemy of the people even at the end. So that is an important element to recognize here and to see how that plays out.
Throughout. Okay. Jody.
Yeah, I'm not sure how to tie this in, but what feels really deserving of our attention is this labeling. You give the example of Pharaoh saying the people are idle and then responding with force.
It's a double one, right? Because he calls the people idle and then he says, so this is what I'm making reference to here, and then I'll go back to you there, Jody, because I want to hear you. It's verse 8. So, but this is chapter 5, verse 8. "But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them, that they may labor in at it, and pay no regard to lying words.'" So there's, it's almost like a propaganda machine happening there in Exodus since chapter 1, right? You are supposed to read the people, not as workers, but they're idle, so let's put more work on them. And number two, It's this idea of whatever truth they're saying, it's actually the opposite. And we have similar things happening throughout Scripture. I'm thinking of Isaiah here and other books of the Bible where representatives from other nations come and say, well, whatever you believe here is actually the other way around. So anyway,
how do we
make sense of all of these lying labels and words?
Yeah, I mean, you have a question in the guide that says, how can the Israelite response to increased hardship inform contemporary understandings of faith under oppression? And what strikes me is, I guess, or the thing that I want to name here is that the Hebrew Bible throughout really creates a lot of space for lament. Like we talked about earlier in the beginning of Exodus, you know, you have the people crying out. And there is a responsiveness, a divine responsiveness to that cry. And one of the things that is made illegal, if we could say that, around the world under all different regimes, is that people who are under the thumb of oppression are not allowed to wail. We carry
to mourn.
Yes, we carry scars of this in our country. People under slavery were not allowed to cry out. They were given Bibles with these pages of Exodus removed from the Bible.
Wow.
And if they did dare to cry out, to name the pain, to name the effect of the dehumanization upon them and their families, to dare to ask for an alternative, they could lose their lives, you know? And so that feels important to name, that you have in the book of Exodus this juxtaposition that I think we see around the world at all different points in human history of people who are under the thumb of oppression daring to cry out to name dehumanization and you have swift and violent responses to that that often involve like a labeling that is essentially dehumanizing.
Yeah. Jody, I think it's significant that you bring both the idea of grieving or mourning and dehumanization here, because truly the mode of empire in chapter 5 is let's withhold that opportunity, that space for mourning and even crying with additional labor.
Yep.
Now, to me, that's significant because mourning or grief is just another way of naming the human activity of meaning making. We're
yes.
trying to make sense of what's happening to us. With the increased labor, we're going to take even that away from you, right? So truly, here I think is where the idea of grief and dehumanization come together, because in grieving, we are making sense of our condition.
Mm-hmm.
With increased labor, we don't even have that.
Yep.
So I think that's where the lack of grieving and dehumanization sort of come together in the text. And it's very powerful how words sort of precede additional violence, right? And I think that's why I put the questions that I did in the study guide to allow us to consider these questions. How in the Bible first and then in history have we seen derogatory language precede violence?
Yeah.
And we disassociate those things. Oh, no, this is just them making fun or this. No, it's just as violent because it's the condition through which formal violence ends up happening.
Yeah.
So I remember the first time I noticed this, at least in the Hebrew Bible, in the Torah, is Joseph going out to look for his brothers, and they call him, oh, look at that dreamer. You know, they use language and then violence ensues. And that's just one episode, one simple scene. There's so many others in the Hebrew Bible and so many others in our world history, American history, where language precedes violent actions. Matilda.
I love chapter 5, verse 4.
Okay.
There is an intriguing play on words in that speech.
Mm-hmm.
Pharaoh, the word Pharaoh, keep in mind Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
Moses, he speaks and he says, Moses and Aaron, why do you, and in my translation it says, draw the people away
mm-hmm.
from their work? In the Hebrew text, the expression draw away is the verb para, which is the verb for Pharaoh.
Interesting.
The Pharaoh in the linguistic element in the Hebrew text is supposed to be someone who should let free, make free.
Mm-hmm.
And now it is Moses and Aaron who take that task on.
Of being the proper Pharaoh.
To be the actual Pharaoh.
Fascinating.
And the meaning what the Pharaoh actually should, like who he should be as a leader. And so he's like now taken in and said, why do you that? Do you do that to let people go free?
Do you feel there's an insecurity there? A power insecurity?
Oh, there is so much fear
involved. What's interesting with this, Matilda, is that when I was working on back in the day in graduate school with Dr. Davidson and German friend, Christian Fogel, on the Book of Exodus, literary structure of the structure of the book, we've noticed there's a lot of parallels between these initial chapters all the way up to the Exodus, comparing Pharaoh to God himself, and that there are meaningful ways in which the book is structured to show these parallels. So I've never considered this point, though. I wonder if this is just another sort of announcement of how that transfer will happen, not only through Moses and Aaron, who are going to be representatives of God, prophecy and priesthood, but of who God will become for the people himself, the one who liberates, the one who is truly the prophet Pharaoh.
Yes.
Go on. Sorry.
So Pharaoh says, get back to your labors. Right?
Yes.
And the very next thing, that is when you read, look, the people of the land are many and you stopped them from their labors. And the word for stop is the word Shabbat,
yes.
which translates later on into Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And so you made them go free and you did not let them work. You stopped them. You gave them rest.
You gave them Sabbath.
By the way,
this is verse 5 for our listeners of chapter 5. And as Matilda mentioned in previous episodes, this will be a significant theme throughout the whole book. And this is where the first time the word appears here. Matilda, back to you.
Yes. And so that element in this chapter is such an important small piece because it shows that while Pharaoh, the oppressor, is in charge of the workload of the people, he's not in charge of the work time. It is the people who are masters of time.
Interesting.
And that is what the book eventually will take
lead us into the
the element of time, the gift of time that we receive from God that no human oppressor is able to manage unless we do.
We allow that.
We allow that.
No, yeah, I think the book of Exodus, as we'll move forward, I hope that we can touch on this point time and time again, moves from God doing things for the people toward people owning up to their part of covenant and realizing that there is no society where just God does things. We're going to see that in the parallels that the book has to articulate this very point. That the book ends not with just God doing things, but God dwelling with the people that are willing to cooperate with God. So that sense of responsibility that, yes, the oppressors can do this and that, but the, even early on in the book we have these hints of saying, there's a responsibility here. There's a gift here that God will give and that it's up to us to participate in that mode of living. Before we end, there's 2 minutes left. I do want to go to chapter 6, verse 3, where we read, but by my name, well, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. It's very interesting, dynamic, and I think a possible answer to this question, why is this appearing here and not before? How did not, didn't people, Abraham and all the others, know God as the Lord before? I mean, why only here? I don't know if you guys have thought about this or not, but reading Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, I thought he had a phenomenal insight into this. And he sort of aims toward the idea that they did know the name. But there's a little word here that we often miss, by my name. So it's not that they didn't know the name, but they didn't know the meaning of that name in actuality, in history, what it meant. By my name implies what you were saying before about I will be who I will be. You knew the name, but the meaning of that name, that openness of that name, you did not know. So he writes that they knew the name, but not its meaning. They knew the promise. But now only Israel will know the fulfillment of the meaning of the name, that I am a God who delivers, that I am a God who fulfills the promises. So they knew the name, but by my name, I couldn't fulfill any promises because they were only the receivers of the promise. Israel now will be the people. In fact, that's the other big point of Exodus. It's where the families that were spread apart are now going to become a people, a nation. The nation will know truly the meaning of the name, the Lord. So very significant there. 14 seconds to go. We'll just wrap it up here, my dear friends. My thanks go to my amazing conversation partners, Matilda and Jody, our program engineer, Corin Bailey, and to all of you for listening in yet again. For the Good Word, I'm Thiago Ahais.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.